We'll turn now to the first of a series of studies on the life of King Saul. Last year, as you recall, we spent some very valuable and profitable time in the study of the lives of Joseph, of David, of Moses, and Elijah. And this brought to us tremendous blessing and understanding in the great work of revival and reformation. Now, each of these men were men who, in the end, proved themselves faithful to God. Now, by contrast, we'll take today the story of a man who was not faithful to God in the end, the tragic story of King Saul, to whom I liken the life story of Judas in the New Testament. We've mentioned several times during the week, by referring to 1 Samuel the 8th chapter, that Israel had asked for this king and God had granted their request. We don't need to repeat that part of the story this morning. I do turn now to Patriarchs and Prophets, page 605, and note two rather important paragraphs here by way of introduction to this theme. The days of Israel's greatest prosperity had been those in which they acknowledged Jehovah as their king, when the laws and the governments which he had established were regarded as superior to those of all other nations. Moses had declared to Israel concerning the commandments of the Lord, "This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which they shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. But by departing from God's law, the Hebrews had failed to become the people whom God desired to make them. And then all the evils which result of their own sins and folly, they charged upon the government of God. So completely had they become blinded by sin." The Lord had, through his prophets, foretold that Israel would be governed by a king. But it does not follow that this form of government was best for them or according to his will. He permitted the people to follow their own choice, because they refused to be guided by his counsel. Hosea declares that God gave them a king in his anger. Hosea 13 verse 11. When men choose to have their own way, without seeking counsel from God, or in opposition to his revealed will, he often grants their desires in order that, through the bitter experience that follows, they may be led to realize their folly and repent of their sin. Human pride and wisdom will prove a dangerous guide. That which the heart desires contrary to the will of God will in the end be found a curse rather than a blessing. And certainly the history of King Saul bears this out. In fact, if you spend just a moment or two letting your mind run over the long line of the kings of Israel and of Judah, it is difficult to find too many who were faithful to God during their lifetimes. We think of good King Asa, of Jehoshaphat, of David, Solomon's reign in parts, not in the whole, good King Hezekiah, good King Josiah, and there's very few, if any, more. Now, I want to notice with you something of the character of Saul when he began to reign over Israel. You know the story, of course, of how he went on his way to find his father's asses, and in this way he met the prophets who told him about his future work, which of course was to him at that time something that he trembled at. Remember when we looked at the story of David, we found that God had chosen a young man who had been raised in the country, and Saul had something of the same background. But first of all, it says, the personal qualities of the future monarch were such as to gratify the pride of heart which prompted the desire for a king. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, 1 Samuel 9 verse 2. I read here page 608 in Patriarchs and Prophets. Of noble and dignified bearing, in the prime of life, comely and tall, he appeared like one born to command. Yet with these external attractions, Paul was destitute of those higher qualities that constitute true wisdom. He had not in youth learned to control his rash, impetuous passions. He had never felt the renewing power of divine grace. Now this stage then, note very carefully that Saul had not yet been born again. It plainly says he had never felt the renewing power of divine grace. However, as we shall shortly read, when he was anointed to be king, the Lord so revealed his spirit, revealed himself by his spirit to Saul, they did see himself as he was. He did receive the transforming power of divine grace, and he did become a born-again child of God at the beginning, or even before he began to reign over the children of Israel. It must be borne in mind that in the choice of Saul, God went out into the land with the specifications of the people in his hand, and God chose for the people the king that the people wanted to have chosen for them. God did not choose a man such as he himself would have chosen. He was acting as an agent on the behalf of the people. And that's why Saul was chosen. And it says there, the personal qualities of the future monarch were such as to gratify the pride of heart which prompted the desire for a king. And you'll notice too that Saul's great handicap, his great problem in life was the fact he had not in youth learned to control his rash, impetuous passions. We cannot emphasize too strongly at any time how important it is for parents to train their children from the earliest days to learn to control their passions, their appetites, their affections, and all the powers of their human nature. I know with interest the next part of the story where it says, Saul was the son of a powerful and wealthy chief. Yet, in accordance with the simplicity of the times, he was engaged with his father in the humble duties of a husbandman. And so then, this was a very, very fine thing, and Saul would have been a much worse man than he was if he spent all his early days in idleness. But even though he was the son of a wealthy and powerful chief, he worked as an ordinary husbandman out there in the field. And so it came about that when the asses of his father were lost, Saul was the son who had to go and find them. Not just a servant, but Saul himself. So Saul went, and as you remember, he was met by the prophets. And the prophet talked with him, told him the nature of his future commission, and anointed him for that work. And then Samuel prophesied to Saul that he would meet on the way home certain signs. And he did. I'll read you about these on page 610. As Saul went on his way, all came to pass as the prophet had said. Near the border of Benjamin, he was informed that the lost animals had been found. In the plain of Tabor, he met three men who were going to worship God at Bethel. One of them carried three kids for sacrifice, another three loaves of bread, and a third a bottle of wine for the sacrificial feast. They gave Saul the usual salutation and also presented him with two of the three loaves of bread. At Gibeah, his own city, a band of prophets returning from the high place were singing the praise of God to the music of the pipe and the harp, the psaltery and the tabret. As Saul approached them, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him also, and he joined them in their song of praise and prophesied with them. He spoke with so great fluency and wisdom, and joined so earnestly in the service, that those who had known him exclaimed in astonishment, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now comes the most important paragraph so far as our study is concerned. You recall that in each case, when we studied last year the stories of Joseph and David in particular, we spent a little time making quite certain that these young men had been truly born again before they began their divine commission. And likewise, this next paragraph plainly reveals that King Saul also experienced a transformation of nature before he began to fulfill his divine commission to be the first king ever in Israel. Note the words very carefully. As Saul united with the prophets in their worship, a great change was wrought in him by the Holy Spirit. Not simply on him, but where? In him. The light of divine purity and holiness shone in from the darkness of the natural heart. He saw himself as he was before God. He saw the beauty of holiness. He was now called to begin the warfare against sin and Satan, and he was made to feel that in this conflict his strength must come wholly from God. The plan of salvation, which had before seemed dim and uncertain, was open to his understanding. The Lord endowed him with courage and wisdom for his high station. He revealed to him the source of strength and grace, and lightened his understanding as to the divine claims and his own duty. Now we do well, I think, to spend just a few moments on this paragraph. For those who may not particularly have heard our studies on the new birth experience before, it will make this a little clearer, and for the rest of us it will be a very fine review of some of the principles of conversion. And that the first sentence really is summing up the whole work done as described by the rest of the paragraph. As Saul united with the prophets in their worship, a great change was wrought in him by the Holy Spirit. Now that one sentence sums up all that the rest of the paragraph then states in more detail. In other words, the paragraph is introduced by a statement, and the rest of it then explains the statement further. The light of divine purity and holiness shone in upon the darkness of the natural heart. Now again and again down to the Word of God, we'll find that the Lord appears before one or the other of his future servants and does not come to him with a great message of condemnation, but rather comes revealing the purity and holiness of the character of God. For instance, if we just turn to it quickly, we'll find in the book of Isaiah, the record there of the story of when that young man before his ministry saw the glory of God there in the temple. Let's look there very briefly this morning. Isaiah chapter 6. This young man had been called to be the great prophet of the coming Messiah and of the coming restoration. They needed a much deeper and richer experience yet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know too well that it is the common practice of most modern movements. Every movement that sets out in the first instance to produce a modified improvement of the old, that the message is one of condemnation, a message in which the individual goes here and there pointing out the faults and the mistakes and the wrongs in the lives of others and of the church. But this never yet has produced the desired effect. In fact, if I quickly find the statement here in the Ministry of Healing, Sister Wilder tells us that not one person has ever been saved by censure. It just doesn't work that way. Page 166 in the Ministry of Healing. It is always humiliating to have one's errors pointed out. None should make the experience more bitter by needless censure. never was ever reclaimed by reproach. But many have thus been repelled and have been led to steel their hearts against conviction. A tender spirit, a gentle, winning deportment may save the erring and hide a multitude of sins. It is not God's way to come down as a frowning, condemning being. It is God's way rather to reveal before his people the wondrous beauty of his character. And then, as we look at the character of God, at the beauty of God, instantly, by contrast, we see our own insufficiency, we see our own wrong ways, our own wrong attitudes, our own wrong spirit, and then the sense of condemnation settles down upon us. You'll notice here in the experience of Isaiah, for instance, that there was opened up before him a view of the throne of God. And as he just simply saw God and saw something of what God is, of his holiness, his perfection, his gentleness, his love and compassion, then Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now when he made that confession, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." And then came the voice saying, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah said, "Send me." And so likewise in the experience of King Saul, God did not come down to him and spell out before him with a frowning face a long catalogue of his sins, his impurities, and his iniquities. Instead, he revealed the light of divine purity and holiness, and he shone this into the darkness of the natural heart of Saul. And as a result, Saul saw himself as he was before God. And seeing himself as he was before God, he obviously must have acknowledged what he saw, because otherwise the Holy Spirit could never have done a work in him, could never have changed him, could never have given him that inner illumination whereby he understood the plan of salvation as he had never done before, could never have endowed him with courage and wisdom for his high station. Now I believe the most important lesson to be found in this for every one of us, we should at all costs avoid a ministry of condemnation in which we go around and judge the others and tell them where they're wrong here and where they're wrong there. Rather, let us strive to develop in ourselves through prayer and meditation the contemplation of God's character, such a character in ourselves as will reflect the divine purity and holiness. And then, as we move around others, our lives will be, first of all, a revelation of what they might be. This will bring them a sense of condemnation, but at the same time, our lives will also bring them a wonderful sense of encouragement. Because as they see that God can do another fallen human being, then this will encourage them to understand that God can do for them all that God has done for you and for me. Remember in the study of the shaking, Sister White asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen, and she was told it was caused by the straight testimony of the Laodiceans. I mentioned previously that there are so many men who have arisen who felt that teaching the Laodicean message to the Adventist church when they spent all their time publishing the sins of that church. And yet not one of those men caused the shaking described in that chapter. But when the message of the Laodicean, to the Laodicean church came, a message which brought an offering of the gold, which is faith that purifieth by love, the white raiment, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the eye cell, which is spiritual discernment, when these great positives were brought, when these great revelations of God's character were brought, then that did cause the shaking described there in the book Early Writings. So that first work that God did for Saul was not to come down as a stern condemning God, but to open up before Saul's mind a picture of himself. You see, God condemns not in the way that man condemns. Man condemns by saying you've done that wrong, and you've done this wrong, and you've done that wrong, and I denounce you as a sinner. God doesn't do that. God comes down in a very different way from the ways of man, and reveals before man the beauty of his character, and calls upon that man to come up higher, and encourages him to come up higher. And then as man sees this picture, by contrast, he sees himself to be what he is. And so Saul saw himself as he was before God, and he saw the beauty of holiness. He was now called to begin the warfare against sin and Satan. Now, does this mean he had never previously struggled against temptation at all? Does it? No, it doesn't. But previously, any struggles that he'd made against sin and Satan were the Romans 7 experience. And the Romans 7 experience is not, if we think it through, really a battle against Satan, but it is a working with Satan. Because there's only one Saviour, and that Saviour is Jesus Christ. Let's place here upon the board now again the picture of the mystery of the Nicodemus. And the mystery of iniquity, where we have God in heaven, well, first of all, the mystery of God. We have God, and then we have Jesus Christ, and then we have man. Now, the only way in which we can come up to God and approach to God is through Jesus Christ, because he is the only Savior of the world. The only Savior. And the mystery of iniquity is where anybody puts themselves in the place of Christ to man. Now here's man, and in this case this is myself. In Romans 7, what is the man there trying to do? To save himself, isn't he? Right? He's trying to make himself his own savior. With God's help, of course. With God's help, because this is the strange part about the mystery of iniquity. It always tries to involve God in this erroneous work. So when I put myself there in the place of Christ as my Savior, then Romans 7 is simply and only the building again of the mystery of iniquity, or the continuation of it, and that is not working against Satan and sin, it's working with Satan and sin. Isn't that true? So therefore, at the point of conversion, that's when Saul began the warfare against sin and Satan, although no doubt he thought, as we all in the past thought, that we had spent a lot of time fighting against sin and Satan previously. But we hadn't. We had really been working with sin and Satan. Now it goes on to say that he was made to feel that in this conflict, his strength must come wholly from God. Not from himself anymore, but from God through Jesus Christ. The plan of salvation which had before seemed dim and uncertain was open to his understanding. The Lord endowed him with courage and wisdom for his high station. He revealed to him the source of strength and grace, and enlightened his understanding as to the divine claims and his own duty. This then is the beginning of the reign of King Saul. And as we see that he came to be just as converted a person at this point as was David or Joseph or Moses, or Elijah. As we move on in this study now, later in the morning, we shall come to understand some very important factors that brought about the ruin of King Saul, although, of course, that need not be. And thereby be warned that the same factors can bring about our ruin unless we are very, very watchful against these devices Satan uses to bring us down to the pit of sin. The study of the life of King Saul has been to me a very great blessing, just as was the study of the lives of David, of Moses, Elijah, and Joseph. And I trust and pray it will likewise be to each one of you too.